Well, I'm going to turn now to Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through to verse 32. We encounter Levi, who is also called Matthew in other Gospels. There's debate about whether Jesus was Levi and Jesus called him Matthew, like he did with Peter, or like he did with Saul, who became Paul. I think the most likely suggestion is that he had two names, Levi, Matthew, Levi. So that's my view. But it doesn't matter. It's the same man. So Jesus has healed the paralytic. He's now leaving that house where he was performing that miracle. And we read the following. Hear God's words. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all and rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In this room, there will be varying attitudes towards Jesus Christ. That's a fact. Any place of worship, any location, wherever you are, there will be different reactions to Jesus Christ, even amongst church members. Some will have love and adoration in their hearts towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will have appreciation. Some will have indifference. Some will have a secret hostility, though there may be an outward show of allegiance. Some will have confusion. Some will have curiosity. Some will have interest. Some will have deep offence and shock. And some of those may summarise some of us in this room. Some of those statements may summarise us and we may not know it. But nevertheless, what is absolutely certain is you all have some reaction to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And the Pharisees were a religious group of people. They knew the scriptures very well, and they had their own reaction to Jesus. Now, what I want us to think about this morning is, what informs our reaction to Jesus? What governs how you will respond to him and his words? And it hangs and falls on this, your own self-perception. Your own self-perception. What do I mean by that? How you perceive yourself as a person will inform how you respond to Jesus Christ. You following what I'm saying there? Suppose in a school environment, you are a teacher, and there's been complaints about your teaching. The results aren't looking too good, but your self-perception is that you are a very, very accomplished teacher. You've got a good pedigree. You've got good grades at university. You've come from a very good grammar and private school. And who are these state teachers to challenge your teaching ability? And suppose in a staff meeting, the head teacher says to all the staff, in an indiscriminate way, "I'm going to offer you all the opportunity to have 1 week of my time helping your lesson planning. I'm going to come and observe your lessons, give you some constructive feedback in order to make you all better teachers. But you have to ask me. I'm not going to force it on you. I'm just inviting you to receive my help. I care about you all. I want you to become better teachers." Well, you see, the one who his self-perception is that I'm a very good teacher is probably not going to take up that help, right? You're going to, why would I need to do that? I'm a brilliant teacher. And others will, who have a different self-perception, that actually I'm not a perfect teacher. In fact, I have had some complaints and, yeah, I need to improve in this area. If it was me, it would be my grammar. Yeah, it was always a weak point for me, and I welcome some help on that. And so you do some work with the headmaster, and you improve, and your career is saved because you welcomed the help. To have a wrong self-perception can be utterly fatal, can't it? Because that teacher's self-perception, which is inflated and completely wrong and not actually the reality of things, will end up in their head. It will end up in them being sacked because their self-perception is wrong And in the end, it will be shown to be wrong. Now, I want to ask us this question this morning. What is your self-perception? How do you view yourself? Because how you view yourself determines how you respond to God's word and to Jesus Christ. And this passage, if we get under the spirit of the passage, the spirit of the word of God, not the mere letter, what we're being confronted here is what our self-perception should be if we are to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is. You see, the Bible's verdict, Jesus' verdict, was this. It's a doctrine which we call total depravity. It is a doctrine which is all over the scriptures and you can't get away from it. It is a doctrine which is out of season, it is not popular, even in churches. I have preached this doctrine in churches and no one could talk to me after. It is a doctrine that we are all totally unable to save ourselves. It is the doctrine that we are far worse than we perceive ourselves to be. We are vile. That sounds a strong word, doesn't it? But in light of a holy God, that is the message of the scriptures. We are... Sin isn't just being sick. Sick is a consequence of being vile. We are sick. That is because we can't save ourselves. We can't cure ourselves. But if you say, if you just leave it at we're sick, that makes us feel like victims, doesn't it? But no, we're actually rebels. We are hostile towards God. That is our condition. But it's failure to perceive this about ourselves, which means Jesus doesn't impact us in the same way as it may impact others. It is coming to terms with what we are that will prepare us to receive what Jesus is. And once again, it's said that as believers, the danger is once you change and you become more holy and you become more obedient and your knowledge of God's word grows, you forget what you are by nature. You forget how in need of the great physician of souls that you are. And so we need to regularly ask ourselves, what is my self-perception? Is it in line with God's word? Because if it's not, well, Jesus will have nothing to say to me. There's nothing he can offer me if my self-perception is wrong. And if you think about it, if we're not, as I've just described, if we're not terrible, wretched, rebellious sinners before God, how do you explain Christ's presence in the world? If we are good British people, law-abiding citizens, who earn a right in heaven, oh, we may believe there's a hell, but that's reserved for the really bad people. That's reserved for ISIS terrorists. That's reserved for those slave traders. That is reserved for those terrible, wicked people. But not me. I'm a good British citizen. Well, if we are inherently good, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why would Jesus have left perfection in heaven with his Father and with the Holy Spirit and come to this world if we could have got there anyway without him? But more than that, why did Jesus go to the cross? The very fact that Jesus went to the cross screams at us, our condition must be worse than we realise. And it screams at us, have we confronted the weight of our iniquity and sin before a holy God? Because the cross speaks of two things, actually. The cross is where love and mercy meet, but it also, love and mercy meet wrath and judgment. The cross is where we see, yes, God's love, but where we see God's judgment on mankind. There's a scripture in the New Testament that says that at the cross, that was where God punished the sin he formerly overlooked. What he meant by that was there were believing Jews, believing people. Christ hadn't yet died. They committed terrible sins. They were overlooked because God was going to deal with them at the cross on Jesus Christ. The cross is the great display, not of just the love and mercy of God. It is the great display of the fact that we are actually heinous before God. And actually, this is where this section fits nicely, because Jesus has, so to speak, performed two miracles that function like illustrations, don't they? He's dealt with the leper, and we saw, if you can remember back, and you can catch up on sermon audio, the leper is someone who represents our spiritual uncleanness before God. If you remember what the Old Testament said about the leper, he shall be unclean, unclean. He shall be separated. He shall be cast out. And we saw that Jesus, by touching the leper, said, I have come to be made unclean so that you might be made clean. And then we saw the paralytic man, which displayed to us our spiritual paralysis, that we are all spiritually disabled before God. And what happens now is those two miracles, which served as teaching aids, as illustrations, combine in one person. Here we have a man who isn't physically paralyzed, who isn't physically a leper, but spiritually he is indeed both of those things. And I want you to see firstly then the called. Verse 27. After these things, he went out, that is Jesus, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now you can read those words at a glance, and there's profound things in that statement. He saw him, follow me. I looked up in the Greek dictionary. I knew two of them. I didn't know all three, but there were three Greek words that could be translated look. Okay, the Greek word here that is used is unbelievable. It is not normally used in this kind of sense. It implies not just looking. In other words, oh, I can see you like I'm seeing you now. This was a look of observation. This was a look of insightful precision. This was a look beyond the mere outward apparel. This was a look beyond the skin. This was a look into the very core of this man. This was a look that went to his soul. This was a look that saw the mind. This was a look, because Jesus is God, that saw all that he had ever been, all that he is, and all that he will be in one moment, and took it all in. In other words, my friends, this is the look of God that is looking at you right now. That is how God sees us all. The Bible says we are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we give an account. As Jesus looked at Levi and took in all that he is, God looks at us this morning and he takes in the full panoramic view. He knows all your faults. He knows all you've ever done. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you were saying behind closed doors about that person, about that person. He knows it all. This is a look of observation. And isn't it amazing? Notice when he made this look. He saw him at the tax office. This is staggering. Truly staggering. Do you know what tax collectors were? They were the most vile, hated people in Palestine. What would happen is the Romans, who had control over various jurisdictions, would break up the land into various different jurisdictions, like the borough of Bexley, the borough of Bromley, okay? And what they would do is they would offer the right to collect taxes. So say there's a crowd here, and I say to you, who would like to collect the taxes for the borough of Bexley? I offer it to you for £10. And what you'd do is you'd buy the right to collect taxes for £10. But then what you'd do is when you go and collect the taxes, you'd add your own inflation onto it. And you'd fleece the people. So then when you give back the income that you've bought the right to collect the taxes for, you'd give that to them and you'd keep pocket the rest. It was corrupt. It was a corrupt system. They would collect far more above and beyond they were allowed to collect. But the Romans didn't really care. And they had all sorts of rules that were not even permitted. If you were dragging a cart along, they wouldn't just tax you for dragging the cart with goods. They'd also decide to add a tax on each individual wheel. These were nasty people. These were people who were Jewish people, but they betrayed their own nation. They had, as far as the Jew were concerned, they had aligned themselves with the Gentiles, the dogs, and they were serving their ends. So therefore, they had broken both halves of the commandments. They were rejecting God by breaking his laws and fleecing the people. And what did Jesus summarize the Ten Commandments? He summarized them as love your God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? They broke both those two things. They fleeced the people and in the process also disobeyed God. These tax collectors were nasty people. In fact, you have when John the Baptist is preaching, don't you? The tax collectors came and said, what must we do What must we do to be saved? What does John the Baptist say? He says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. So this was their problem. They were greedy. They were covetous. They had their eyes set on personal gain. They were all about bettering themselves. They didn't care if they bettered themselves at others' expense. They would tax widows and leave widows with nothing to feed themselves and to starve. They would tax a poor young man who'd lost both his mum and his dad and had the care of children, and they wouldn't care about the fact that he therefore couldn't feed his children. These were hardened, nasty men. Jesus sees him at the tax office. I wonder what he was doing. I wonder if he was writing a bill for a poor little widow. I wonder if he was writing what he was going to demand of her, and he was going to ruin a family. And he sees him in the middle of his iniquity. That look that takes in all that he is. He sees him right there. And he says, follow me. Staggering. That at the height of Levi living in sin, Jesus sees him in his sin, looks at him in his sin, and says, follow me. Levi is writing a bill for a widow that cannot pay, or a son who's lost his father, tossing up the profit he will make. Oh yes, I can do this and this and this, and I can buy this, without any regard for the lives that he is wrecking. And Jesus looks at this man and says, follow me. Staggering. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you could see as Jesus sees, as God sees into one another's heart, how many of us would still be friends? How many of us would still talk to one another? How many churches would be split? But Jesus sees it all. He sees all our sin, all our unrighteousness. And he says, follow me. Do we fully know ourselves? Well, we forget our sins, don't we? I can't remember how vile I was at 10 because it was a long time ago. It's 365 days in a year, 24 hours in a day. But God takes in the whole picture of our iniquity. Now, as I said, if we saw things as God did, the last thing we'd be saying is, come with me. Come into my house. We'd want them away from us. How dare you come near me? How dare you even speak to me? Jesus says, follow me. And that's staggering because Jesus is God. And sin is against God, against you and you only have I sinned. This is unbelievable. Sin separates us from God, and yet Jesus invites us to God in our sin. Unbelievable grace. Ah, but you see, in that all-knowing look was something else he saw. Nothing good in Levi, don't get me wrong. No righteousness. Nothing that gave him a right to be saved. But Levi was in Capernaum. This is in Capernaum. This was Jesus' hometown where he did his ministry. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth, but he made Capernaum his base of mission. Levi's heard Jesus teach. Levi's heard his sermons. Levi's heard what he did for the leper. Levi's heard what he did for the paralyzed man. Levi's heard Jesus preach by the sea. Repent, believe, be baptized. Levi's heard him diagnose what sin really is. That sin is far more than the mere letter, thou shalt not murder. But it is, if you've had sexual desire in your heart, you've committed adultery. Or if you've had anger in your heart towards someone, you've committed murder. Levi's heard it all. And Jesus sees him. And he sees a broken and a contrite spirit. He sees a man who may be living in sin, but inside is in turmoil. A man who is a slave to his sin. A man who wishes he chose a different path. A man who knows what he is. Who knows that he's a rebel before God. Who knows that he's fallen short and unworthy. And he's poor of spirit. Otherwise, God would not call him. Jesus would not extend the hand of reconciliation. The man sees his oppression of the evil one. He knows that he has these desires he has no control over. He knows that his mind is broken. He can't think right about God. And he can't understand God's words. He knows that he's grieved God, and deep down in the longing of his heart, in the midst of his iniquity, is a longing for a new life, is a longing for cleansing. And Jesus says to him, follow me, follow me, follow me. You see, the thing is, my friends, Jesus sees us in our entirety. And our self-perception may not be what it should be. Our self-perception should be that of Levi, who know that we are sinners. But Jesus is more full of grace than we are of sin. For the Bible says, he came full of grace and truth. God, who should rightly condemn the unrighteous, does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their way and live. Many theologians say this about God, and I agree, that judgment and wrath is his alien work. What they mean by that is this: it delights the heart of God to show mercy more than wrath. He must show wrath because he's just, but it delights his heart more to show grace and to show mercy. And praise God that it is so. Follow me. Now, this is not a call to apostleship, because that comes later in chapter 6. This is simply the call to a Christian, well, a man or woman to become a Christian, to become a disciple. This is the call that we hear from Jesus. Stop living in sin. Stop being a slave to sin. Stop living for the world. Come out of her and follow me. I can make you new. You see, because when Jesus saw Levi, he didn't just see his sin, did he? Because he knew Levi before Levi knew him. Because Jesus knew him before the creation of the world. Jesus said later when he's praying to the Father, of all whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Jesus saw Levi and go, there is one whom the Father gave me before the creation of the world. And not only that, we're told in the scriptures, aren't we, in Revelation, that our names are graven in the palm of his hands. When Jesus saw Levi, he saw what he'd become. He saw what he would do for him. He saw that he would be made righteous. He saw that he'd become an apostle. He saw what his grace would do in his life. And he called him. Oh, my friends, do you remember when that call came to you, if it has come to you? And you arose and went forth and followed thee, and the chains broke off, and you were no longer shackled to sin. When the weight of sin weighed heavy on your conscience, and you just heard the tender voice of Jesus, who you know has searched you out, and he says, follow me. And you can follow me. You can follow me into God's presence, because I will make satisfaction for your sin. And I will change you, Levi. You don't need to look back. You will never be the same again. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come. I will make you a new creation. In fact, in this invitation, follow me, Jesus is expressing his desire to go to the cross. For this reason he came. I must suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. This is why I have come. This is the Father's business, to save sinners from their sins. Now, of course, if you have a wrong self-perception, if your self-perception is not that of Levi, you're not going to marvel in that invitation. You think, well, why? I'm not that bad. Why would I leave all and follow you? You know, I'm okay. I'm a good British person. I'm a law-abiding citizen. Everyone thinks I'm really nice. But for the believer who has reckoned with their sin, or for the sinner who's come under their sin, we would say, how sweet the name Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows and calms his and drives away his fear. Jesus, my friend, my brother, my king, my prophet, my priest. Levi had the desires of his heart here answered. Come and follow me. And you know, my friends, look at his response, secondly. The response, verse 28. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. How could a man in his sin, under the hold of Satan, leave a life that had dominated his life thus far? The bonds of iniquity, the chains of sin, the chains of Satan. Because you see, here's the thing. With the invitation to come, God gives the power to come. Amen. In that voice, follow me, came the power that made all things out of nothing. And Levi arose, went forth, and followed thee. Infinite Almighty, omnipotent power is exercised when God calls. And when he calls one of his children, when he calls one whom he foreknew, it is an effectual call, it is an irresistible call, and it calls you. And I did not love him, but he first loved me. I was not looking for him. I was in my iniquity. But then I heard that voice which said, arise, follow me. Leave your sin behind. I know how you have loved it, but I am far more glorious. And when you hear that call, you go, what have I been doing? Eating with the pigs for so long. This is far better. And we read that he left all and followed him. This is staggering. In fact, the ESV captures the Greek really well here, because it's an ongoing verb. It's not he left all, it's and leaving all, and leaving everything. He rose and followed him. Here, my friends, is what being a Christian is. It's not that you decided to become a Christian once and then you just reverted back to your old self. It is a continual leaving sin and following him. It is a conscious, daily decision to follow Jesus Christ. In other words, what is being expressly stated by Luke here is that Levi never stopped following him. He was always leaving his old life and never going back. He wasn't like Lot's wife who legged it out of Sodom and turned back because her heart was really in Sodom and she was turned to a pillar of smoke. No, Levi had a new vision of Jesus, and that vision captivated his heart. And that vision of Jesus would hold him until his dying day. And he left his iniquity and his sin. And my friends, this is what it is to be a true Christian. You have left sin. And you are following Christ. In the Greek, again, the word, he left all. Without going into it, I don't want to go into Greek lessons, it's completely counterproductive. But in grammar is what we call the accusative case. In other words, the accusative case is the object. In other words, it's the focus of the sentence. In other words, the all that we have in our English translation is the focus, is the emphasis. Luke is saying, he left all of that. All that riches, that lifestyle, those interests and those passions. He left it all because he had new interests, new passions, new desires. He was following God. In Jesus Christ, no matter what it cost him, he left all. He left the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the love of the world. It was no longer the idol of his heart. The law of God is not a burden but a delight, for the law of God in the new covenant is written no longer on tablets of stone and therefore external and some legalistic code to be obeyed, but it is indeed internal. You want to obey God and keep his words and his laws. Now, of course, the believer does fall into sin occasionally, and all these disciples did. They only went and forsook Jesus a little bit later on, didn't they? But nevertheless, the orientation of his heart had changed. The orientation, he was going in a new direction, never to go back ever again. This idea that one can be a Christian because they've done the necessary steps to get the church to accept them to be a Christian is nonsense. A Christian is someone who has left all and followed him. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my chains and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know. Now I am at liberty. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. We cheapen God's grace when we say that person can be a Christian and yet they're living in iniquity and sin. What we're saying by that is God's grace doesn't do what it actually came to do. Jesus, when he calls, doesn't really call. It doesn't work. My friends, what a saviour. What a mighty, omnipotent, all-powerful saviour that would change us from serving the evil one to serving his Son. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? The teaching of the Pharisees could do them no good, could it? All the Pharisees, the law, they preach the law, and the law has to be preached to convict of sin, 1 Timothy 1. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. We must use the law in our evangelism, absolutely. How shall they believe on him if they feel no need to believe? In fact, how will one's self-perception be changed if they're not convicted? Nevertheless, though, That's all the Pharisees had to offer, law. What good could law do for Levi? The law just condemned him. But Jesus didn't come full of law. Jesus came full of grace. Jesus sets free. That same call which lifted the paralytic from his bed lifted a spiritual paralytic here from his life of sin. There is a decisive break. Negatively leaving all, positively cleaving. We see that in marriage, don't we? Yeah? This is why the gospel and marriage are so intertwined. There's about 100 wedding sermons one could preach. What do you do in marriage? You leave and you cleave. You leave your mum and your dad and you cleave to another. And my friends, that is what Christ has done. We are his bride as his church. And we were once in the world. And God, by his grace, has wooed our hearts that we might be joined to another. We have left and we have cleaved to Jesus Christ. But much today want a Christianity which simply asks for intellectual assent. Turn up on Sunday, midweek, perhaps do something they enjoy, regardless of a heart devotion to Christ. I don't care what anyone says, church is not a social club. And anyone who says it's outrageous. The church is God's blood-bought people, purchased by his blood, called out for the purpose of praise and worship and adoration and reverence to his word. It is no social club. And if anyone comes for social reasons, they prove they have not understood what the church is. We need to heed this today, my friends. And if you're being evasive and thinking, well, you know, yeah, but he became an apostle. As I said, this was not a call to an apostleship. This is actually, the call to be a Christian is to deny yourself and follow me. This is absolutely clear in the scriptures. But what's very interesting is in Matthew's account, because obviously Matthew wrote about this own experience himself, didn't he? Matthew doesn't mention the fact that he left all. And I was wondering about that this week. Why did Matthew not mention it, but Luke did? Because as far as Matthew, remember, Matthew's the beneficiary here. As far as Matthew's concerned, what have I done to compare to what he has done? For Matthew, writing his own biographical experience of this, it would be completely out of place to go, oh, I left all and followed him. No, he left all to save me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, says Matthew, well, Paul, but Matthew would say amen to that. I was in my sin and he came and he rescued me. Nevertheless, Luke says he left all because Luke has got a different agenda. Luke wants to draw our attention to the worthiness of Christ that would make a man leave all and follow him. He who leaves what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose is no loser. Young people, we are growing up in an ungodly generation. If you follow Christ, I don't promise you a life of ease and happiness. Some of us may be arrested in our lifetime for believing the Bible. Some of us may have to take poorer jobs because they will not let us be doctors. They will not let us work for government. They will not let us be teachers. Some of us will have to accept being socially ostracized in society. But my friends, this life is not all there is. Eternity beckons, friends. This life is but a vanity, a passing of the wind. It is a moment. Everything that happens under the sun is vanity. What is an 80 years or 100 years in light of eternity? And my friends, what Jesus offers us far outweighs what the world can give you. Jesus offers forgiveness, mercy, peace with God, eternal life. He promises you joy overflowing. He says that he who believes on me shall be a fountain, and out of his heart shall flow fountains of living waters. He who comes to me shall never thirst, but shall be satisfied. He who's a worldling, who keeps the world, as we've seen in recent weeks, so we have it on our verse outside, and forfeits his soul to keep the world. Christ is worth it. Christ is worth it. Christ is God. Christ is is the Saviour. Christ gave everything for you to be saved. There is nothing that we can, there's nothing too great He can ask us to give up. A few of us went to the London Men's Convention. There was a man speaking on John Bunyan, and I left with a sense of I just had to cast myself on God. John Bunyan was arrested for preaching the gospel. His wife was expecting her fourth child. He already had, I think, three or four. I can't remember how many he had, but he had a number of children. It was his second wife. And they said to him, if you just stop preaching the gospel, you can go home. His wife expecting a baby. Who's going to provide for them? Who's going to pay the mortgage? Who's going to feed and clothe them? And John Bunyan said, no. God has called me to preach. If God has sent me, I can't do a Jonah and run away. I must preach. 12 years he rotted in that prison cell. And out of that prison cell came Pilgrim's Progress, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And how many lives have been saved through that work? And by the way, God did look after his family. The church cared for them. The church fed them. But you see, he had to make a decision. Christ or worldly gain? And in the end he said, I have to trust that God will take care of my family, but I must be faithful to Christ. And I went home, and I'm sure the others did, thinking to myself, could I do that? Could I contemplate not seeing my son for 12 years? I mean, they may have visited, but you know what I mean. But you see, people who truly grasp who Christ is, Levi grasped this. Levi was martyred. Matthew was martyred at the end. When you grasp what Christ is, who he is, there's nothing too great to give up for him. And thirdly and lastly, then, I want us to notice the... Oh, sorry, hang on. This is the third point, but it'll be a quick one. The change. Verse 29, Levi gave him a great feast in his house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. Staggering. Now, many people misunderstand this verse and say, because Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, we should go to nightclubs, we should go to bars, we should go to pubs and eat with sinners. What they fail to realise is that, first of all, it was in Levi's house, firstly. Secondly, it was on Jesus' terms. In fact, it said he held a banquet for Jesus. Jesus wasn't going there doing what the sinners were doing. He invited his friends to come and to meet Jesus. It would be just like you having a barbecue in your house, and you've been saved, and you invite all your work colleagues, and you want them to encounter and to hear about Jesus Christ. This is what was going on here. He throws a party. He's given up everything. No doubt they can't understand why he's leaving this luxurious, worldly, successful career to follow after a man who had nowhere to lay his head. But you see, Levi has thought to himself, if Jesus can save me, he can save all my friends. And we notice it says, tax collectors and others. Who are those others? Well, the Pharisees tell us in verse 30, sinners. We have got prostitutes here. We've got publicans. We've got every single criminal you could, your ungodly person you can imagine. And there they were. Because of course we can't go out of the world. We're in the world, and we have to use what we have at our disposal to invite people to know Jesus Christ. You know, we overcomplicate evangelism in these days. You know, the amount of books, how to evangelize, what strategy, what things we need to do. Whatever happened to good old-fashioned biblical hospitality? Invite the mums at Lambs round for lunch and dinner. Invite people in your home. If you have family worship, have family worship with the unbelievers there. Let them see what you do. Trust me, they would never have seen anything like it. You know, invite people around in your homes. And trust me, the best conversations I've ever had with unbelievers have been around the dinner table. It's biblical. Jesus did it all the time. And my friends, that's what happened here. Who knows how many of these unbelieving people were saved. You see, for when a person's truly transformed by Christ, it's the number one agenda. That's what he's He did it for Jesus. His whole life now is for Jesus. How can I use my home for Jesus? How can I use my wealth for Jesus? How can I use my business for Jesus? How can I use my talent for Jesus? He lays it all at his disposal because he's following him. And my friends, of course, we have many wonderful things that have happened to us in our lives. I've had wonderful moments in my life. My marriage and my son and ministry and wonderful blessings of God, of which I talk about. But what grieves me the most is, do I talk about those things more than I talk about what Jesus has done for me? Here we see Levi. He just wants to share Jesus. It's natural to him. And I think it's like that when we're first saved, isn't it? And we need to ask God to give us a renewed glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. When his passing world is done, when his sunk young radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high looking over life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Mm-hmm. We have to ask ourselves, when he has given so much to make him us his, what we can do for him. What talents has he given us? And then I'm going to conclude with this point briefly. The onlookers. I have to conclude with this because it wouldn't work as a standalone sermon. Like that. It's just in the narrative. I'm sorry. Then Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees, we're going back to self-perception. The Pharisees had a wrong self-perception. The Pharisees believed that by works of the law, one will be accepted by God. Their policy was salvation by obedience. And they actually thought they were obedient. That's why Jesus later called them whitewashed tombs. They would look like many respectable church members today. They would. Very zealous, very orthodox. Because Jesus said, didn't he, observe what they tell you. Just don't do what they do. And, they had a big problem with this. Jesus shouldn't be eating with such sinners. Have you seen these sinners? Jesus, if you're who you say you are, should you not be with us? We are the ones who've been waiting for you after all. We're the Jews. We are waiting for the Messiah. Eating with these Gentile dogs, these vile reprobates. There's probably more people today that could actually identify with the Pharisees than we realise. Because you see, the Pharisees thought they were not bad people. And it was abhorrent. Here's the thing. This is why the gospel is actually an offence to most people. It was abhorrent to them that somehow God would accept a tax collector and not accept a Pharisee. And it abhors people today, I know it does because I've had these conversations, to think that God could forgive an ISIS terrorist and welcome them into heaven and send to hell, for an eternal hell, a good British respectable person. That is an offence to most people today. But that, my friends, is the outlandish, outrageous message of the gospel. It doesn't matter how vile and how sinful you are. It doesn't matter how far short you've fallen. Because at the end of the day, there's nothing we can contribute to our salvation. There is nothing we can do to make us acceptable before God. It must either be Christ or nothing. It is not something and a bit of Christ. It is nothing and all of Christ. It is his obedience that becomes our obedience. It is his death that becomes our satisfaction. And it is his resurrection that is our new life. We can bring nothing to contribute to our salvation. It's not by works, but by grace. But the Pharisees, that was not good enough for them. But here's the irony here. There's a great irony here. Jesus responds, it's not the sick, the well who need a doctor, the sick. Now, it's like he's taking them at their own words. He's not actually saying, therefore, you're not sick. But he's taking them at their own face value. You say you're righteous. Well, okay, well then, if you are righteous, why would I come to you? Why would I leave heaven to come for a good British, good Jewish, respectable person? But these are, if you're right and you are, these are sinners. Well, of course I'd go with sinners. I'm the saviour of sinners. I am the suffering servant. I am the one of Isaiah 53, upon whom the chastisement and our iniquities would be laid. Of course I'd be with them. But there's a great irony here. There's a massive irony here. Let me ask you, who's more sick? A person who is very sick, but knows they're sick, and contacts a doctor. Or a person who's really sick, but doesn't know they're sick, refuses to believe they're sick, and won't call a doctor. Who's actually in the most serious condition? Who do you think? Surely the latter. If your self-perception is that you don't need my Saviour, you're happy for a bit of church attendance, but you don't need Jesus Christ, you are really sick. You're actually more sick than some of the reprobates I heard fighting in the car park at 2 a.m. last night. To trust in your own goodness is to be terribly sick. Sick beyond all comparison. One commentator said this: could the Pharisees really be righteous before God's judgment bar when they had no mercy for sinners and rallied at the merciful physician who laboured among those who, according to the Pharisees themselves, so needed his help? We see how this reply of Jesus to the Pharisees and their scribes was a masterful effort to reach their consciences and their hearts, for they were even worse sinners than those whom they despised. The Bible says, "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind." How do you know if this describes you? This is a test. What concerns you more? What God thinks of you, or what other people in the church think of you? What's your concern? How you appear before others? Because that was the Pharisees, by the way. The Pharisees were concerned about how they externally came across, and all their lives were spent to make themselves appear righteous. But as I said, what matters more is how do we appear before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nothing else matters. It doesn't actually matter what you think of me, and it doesn't matter what I think of you, and you shouldn't be bothered. When Paul was dealing with the Corinthians, right, he said, "It is of no matter what you think of me. God knows what I am. God knows my motives. God knows my heart." And Paul can rest content in that knowledge, and he will give an account to him. So who are you looking to please? And lastly, friends, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you have been washed, you have been cleansed, don't forget Jesus did say this in John 13:10. "The one who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." In other words, you are completely clean, but your feet get dirty. In other words, we still sin, we still get contaminated by the world, and we regularly need to confront what we are and what we do and come to Jesus Christ to be washed and to be cleansed. Don't forget your daily need for cleansing from sin. Religion, and I know I've said in the past, I don't like to call Christianity a religion, and in one sense I stand by that, but in one sense the Bible says Christianity is a religion, because it says in James 1, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to keep oneself unstained from the world." So are you in reality, in practice, leaving sin and following Christ? This is the most important question. And you can know what Levi came to know, that my beloved is mine and I am his. And he invites you all this morning to repent and believe on him and find forgiveness of sin. Amen.